The beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray. As the sun shines on the cloud tops, and some days on our streets and on our bodies, and can receive nothing back, no payment, no reflection, no power to charge it up. As the sun shines from its own being, so do you, God, our source, origin of everything, shine your creative, nurturing light constantly into every place and every life. We praise you that love is your nature, the making of every person, hill, and laugh. Love that we can neither earn nor forfeit, nor for a second turn off. Let the love that bathes us give us a measure of peace and confidence, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what we have done or failed in doing. Let the love that bathes equally our sisters and brothers help us believe that we can be one, help us want to be one, and help us live accordingly. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and testify to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Not much happens in the night in the stories about Jesus, but the things that do are often significant. The shepherds come. There is the arrest and the first trial. The disciples run away. But most of the activity happens in daytime, because that's when people were about. And generally, until recent times, before there was lighting, that's when everything happened. It's why diaries still sometimes show the date of the full moon. It was the only night you could go out. I remember once in the Yorkshire Dales, going down a lane at night and being completely unable to see. It was cloudy, there was no moon. It didn't matter if my eyes were open or closed. And I was walking down this lane with my arms in front of my face to feel for branches, noticing when my feet strayed from tarmac to grass. That's very rare these days. Sooner or later a car goes past. The house you're heading to has a light. If you've forgotten your torch, your phone works as a torch. Nicodemus comes by night to see Jesus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, a court of 71 rabbis, both Pharisees and Sadducees, who met every single day in Jerusalem, if it wasn't the Sabbath or a festival, to oversee the city and the temple and the faith. Together with the scribes and lawyers and temple priests, they formed the religious authority and the civic authority for the nation. They had to deal with the occupying Romans, of course. And I don't think that Nicodemus, as such an important person, would be used to being alone. When he left his house in the morning, there would be people waiting in the street for him, who would walk with him, and they would tell him the news. They would try to win his approval. They would maybe introduce him to a family member who wanted to influence a ruling. If you hoped one day to join the Sanhedrin yourself, you had to put in the hours. Adopting somebody like Nicodemus as a patron, getting known, being useful, making sure you were remembered. And if you were trying to do that, you would find that Nicodemus was very interested in information about the man from Galilee, as long as it was shared discreetly. You might overhear other members of the Sanhedrin tell Nicodemus that the scriptures say no prophet will ever come from Galilee. You would understand that Nicodemus must be careful about his reputation. Well, this day or this night, Nicodemus gives his hangers-on the slip by leaving his house after dark, and for once he is alone. There won't be a full moon so near Passover, so perhaps he has a lantern, or perhaps he knows Jerusalem well enough to find his way by the faint starlight. He doesn't bump into anyone with a knife, and he comes to the house where Jesus is. It will probably be as dark inside as outside. The only lamps they had in those days burned olive oil, which is also food, so you wouldn't light them unless you had to. So they sit in the dark and have this conversation, which makes me uneasy. The conversation contains misunderstandings, and it's inconclusive, literally in the sense that there is no end. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at one moment, and a couple of sentences later, it's just a monologue, a teaching, a discourse. We're not sure, is Nicodemus still sitting in the dark, listening? Or did he slip out like he slipped in? There's no farewell, no resolution. And I want them to get on. And perhaps they do, but it's not clear. The main misunderstanding is about a word that Jesus uses. It's a Greek word, because John's Gospel was written in Greek. Jesus might have been speaking Greek. He might have been speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. We don't know. But it's a puzzling word. It puzzles translators. And it's the word anothen. It can mean from above. It can mean again or anew. Nicodemus starts off a conversation. Rabbi, he says, very respectful, We know you're a teacher who has come from God. When he says we, he means himself and some others, but certainly not the whole Sanhedrin. Still, he is there. He represents a few people. And he's trying to forge an alliance. He's offering support and understanding. And Jesus answers very indirectly, nobody can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen. And uses this word. Some Bibles translate again. You must be born again. Or anew. And some say from above. Nicodemus thinks about the again meaning. Perhaps to eliminate it. He muses. No one can be born again after growing old. You can't enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born. Jesus doesn't correct him or agree with him. He simply says now that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. And it all feels a bit uncomfortable to me. Maybe it's the dark. Maybe it's the risks they're both taking. But they don't quite seem to be on the same page. This Greek word, anothen, isn't really so very odd, I think. When Jesus is crucified, the soldiers don't rip up his tunic to divide it, because it's woven in one piece, anothen, from top to bottom. It's rather nice, and so they keep it whole. When Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple, we're told, is torn in two, anothen, from top to bottom. If the choir is learning a new piece of music and it all goes wrong and we stop, I say, let's take it from the top, meaning let's start again. From the top and again can be the same in English. Perhaps they can be the same in New Testament Greek. So it's not such an odd word. And I wonder if Nicodemus and Jesus might actually be getting on quite well. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen. Now, Nicodemus has just told Jesus he knows he has come from God. And Jesus says, well, nobody knows that unless they've been born from above, anothen. Therefore, Nicodemus has been born anothen because he does know that. And Jesus goes on to speak about being born of water and spirit. The spirit or breath or wind, same word, blows where it chooses. He's referring to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And Nicodemus still doesn't quite get it, but I think Jesus' response means, in effect, yes, you do get it, or you wouldn't be here. Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin, of the great learned heart of Judaism, of Israel. He feels, nonetheless, he has something to learn from Jesus, the country preacher, something about God. What is it, precisely? What is Nicodemus looking for? What is Jesus offering? And maybe this is the heart of my discomfort, because Jesus never says exactly, and perhaps he can't. He talks in terms of spirit, wind, water, light, life. He talks of starting over. Yes, of going back to your birth. That's a bit of an absurd image, but a reboot, a new beginning. These are sort of poetic terms. The answer, it seems to be, is not something definite, such as the Sanhedrin deal with, that they deal with verdicts, judgments, rulings, legal texts, and their interpretations, official interpretations. But the answer Jesus is giving is like forgetting everything you ever knew, becoming again a beginner, unlearning, becoming unlearned. John's Gospel is itself rather grand. It talks of things transcendent, eternal, the word, being, life. It can seem very cerebral. I'm not at all surprised to meet somebody like Nicodemus in its pages. And generally, I prefer the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke are rooted in the lanes of the north. They're full of fish and shepherds, robberies and debts, tax collectors and slaves. And they're very vivid and alive and somehow obvious. But John, with his abstract terms, is perhaps the more truly radical. You need to know where you come from, your birth or roots, your source, and that will do. That's all you need. Go back to the beginning. Our strength is not in all the things we've learnt, but in the apparent weakness we once felt at being new. It's not in cleverness, not in experience, not in knowledge, but it's in the first step of the journey, the starting out, indeed the decision to start out, the urge to go on the journey. This is very hard for Nicodemus, who has climbed to the top of Judaism. He's so far from any ordinary person, from the boy he once was. In the very next chapter, Jesus will meet Nicodemus's twin, but his mirror twin, the woman at the well, who is, well, a woman. They meet in the heat of the day, not the dark of the night. She is not respectful and polite like Nicodemus. She's quite bold. She's challenging, in fact. And unlike Nicodemus, she's a Samaritan, not a Jew. She's been married 5 times and now lives with a man she is not married to. Nicodemus couldn't get away with that. But she also gets it about Jesus. She responds to him positively, just like Nicodemus, and without, in fact, quite so much confusion. She has what it takes to see God in Jesus, to meet God in Jesus, as does Nicodemus, but it's buried rather deep in him. It's hard for us too. We live in a society utterly hooked on achievements. Half of our television programmes are competitions. Bake Off, Strictly, Mastermind. We rank everything. The 50 best guitar solos, the 10 greatest Britons, the opera singer of the year. We send our children to school and measure and grade their achievements more than ever. When COVID-19 means that you can't have exams, we are completely sunk. What is the point of education without those grades at the end of it? I'm sure there was an answer once, but we've completely forgotten it. Then there's sport. Actually, tennis, football, cricket were once called games. But it's professional now, and nobody's playing. And the church, under pressure for all my life, for 150 years, in fact, the pressure of declining numbers, diminishing influence. And the church's first instinct is to be stronger, to try to tighten up its act, to embark on projects, to emphasise growth and evangelism, to learn from the churches who do have results, the mega churches and their pastors, and to be wowed generally by numbers and success. But Nicodemus hears something instead in the man from Galilee. Something quiet. Nobody else has noticed. Jesus has no numbers, no official recognition. He's not even very easy to get on with. But there's something there, something Nicodemus senses and will follow. In chapter 7, Nicodemus will speak up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin, reminding them that our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing. They mock him for it. After the crucifixion, it is Nicodemus, together with Joseph of Arimathea, who in the dark of night take the body of Jesus for burial, and Nicodemus who provides the 100 pounds of spiced ointment. What does Nicodemus have that the woman at the well also has? What do I have that the person here this week for the first time also has? That's the question. What do I have that the person also has who would probably never turn up in a church these days, but who searches, who questions, who gets up and starts a journey because they're stirred by some longing? What is our source? Curiosity? And something like humility, not thinking we know, not having the sort of confidence that gets in the way. And hope, expectancy, if you like, that asks the question, what can this day, this next person I meet, give me that no one else, no other day can? And being willing sometimes to walk in the dark, to feel our way forwards. It's a friendly world if God is good. So eyes and ears and minds should be open. Let's pray for others. God of love, we pray for Israel and Palestine, those people entangled by history, imperfect nationhood, and fear and its bitter fruit. We look for good news, not a repeat of the same old news. We pray and hope. We pray for all those Christian aid supports with increased difficulty this second year without door-to-door collections. We pray for the groups and communities around the world tackling needs of so many sorts who will have to do so with less support from us this year. In this world where most problems are global, we pray and hope. We give thanks for the neighbourhoods in Glasgow where people blocked the vans that came for the immigrants. We give thanks for arts and entertainments slowly reopening and affirming the value of being human, not with number, money or achievement, but with intangibles like fun, emotion and friendship. We give thanks for that which blows, moves, creeps, stirs and flows through us all, and which has its source in you. We pray that all the world may live in its undervalued but overwhelming power. And may we and all the world find and share our blessing in it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.